again. My great desire is to communicate the gospel with as many people as possible. And this talk is based on one I was asked to give to a group of atheists in England. Is it reasonable? In a mother's womb, there were two babies, twins. And one asked the other, "Do you believe in life after birth?" "Of course, everybody knows there's life after birth. We're here now because we have to grow and get ready for what's to come." "Ah, that's ridiculous. There's no life after birth. What could such a life be like?" "I don't know exactly, but there must be more light than there is here. Maybe we'll walk on legs and eat with our mouths." "Nonsense. It's impossible. You can't walk. And eating with your mouth? That's what we've got umbilical cords for. And obviously there could be no life after birth and walking because the umbilical cord's far too short." "Well, I think it's possible. It'll just be different from what we used to hear. But nobody's ever come back from life after birth. Birth is the end of life. And frankly, life is just a meaningless existence in the darkness. There's no point to it. We're going nowhere." "No, I don't know exactly what it will be like after birth, but I'm sure that we'll see our mother and she'll take care of us." "Mother? You believe in mother? Then Jess, where is she then?" "Where? She's all around us. And we're inside her. We're her children. In her we live and move and have our being. Without her we wouldn't exist." Well, seeking God in our lives can at times be illogical. We've never seen him. And we all know somebody who's going to insist that there is no point, that the material world is all there is and all there can be. But seeking answers, being curious about why we're here, is something that's innate in us. And this is one of the things I'm working on at the moment. These instincts that there is more. You know, the apostles used reason to convince people about the truth of the Christian faith. So when Paul first arrived at Corinth, do you remember every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks. Peter had the same approach. He thought that the evidence about Jesus was very persuasive. And he tells us, always be prepared to give the reason to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have. It's a tragedy that some who deny the possibility of there being a creator are selective about which evidence they will allow. Do you remember Nikita Khrushchev?
Yeah,
you know, when Yuri Gagarin went up into space, he talked about it at the Central Committee of the Communist Party when he's trying to persuade them about atheism. And he said when Gagarin was up in space, he didn't see any God out there. Now, clearly such an argument limits evidence to what you see. But we all know that's not so. And as one very astute person said, well, if Gagarin had opened the door of his spaceship, he could have done. So, when we die, we meet God. We actually see him then. Now, what I want to do is to present the evidence as to why all people, including atheists, should take the Christian faith very seriously indeed. Now, I want you to imagine a river. It's got two banks. One bank represents the sort of the world that we're in now, with child slavery, with people abusing situations, people stealing money, being dishonest, and all with a veneer of being nice. That's our world, which is selfish. We're sinful people. You know how you spell sin? S, I in the middle. Me in the middle. That's our world. But the other bank of the river is God's ideal world, where everybody's working together for the common good. They're kind, they're honest, because they're all living under the direct authority of their Lord. Now, these are the two worldviews. And people here say, yeah, I like the idea of that, but frankly, it's ridiculous. It's impossible. But if you look closely, across this river are lots of stepping stones. And it's these stepping stones that I want to briefly look at. They're all in groups. So let's, they're arguments. Each stone is an argument. But the first group of the evidence for the Christian faith is the about the logical consequence if there's no God. The second group is the evidence from science. So this is an overview. The third group is the historical evidence about Jesus and the Bible. And the fourth group that I think is fascinating is the evidence from our instincts of all people. So let's look at the first one, the logical consequences if there's no God. When I was a student at Cambridge, we were very fortunate. I became a Christian in my first year, and a man called Francis Schaeffer used to come across and do seminars with us. And I was one of the lucky ones who got involved. And I remember very clearly his saying to us, when I'm talking to someone out in Switzerland at Le Bruy, he says, I'll spend most of the time discussing the problems of their worldview. Only at the end will I talk about the claims of Jesus. So what sort of things are there? Well, there are no, if there's no God, then you've got no values. You know, if we've just arrived from slime, you know, in this sort of biochemical mess, then where do values come from? They've got to be artificial. There can't be any real values. They're just ones that are imposed on us by the strongest mind or the strongest mother. But if, however, we're created in God's image, then God's values would be part of our makeup. So no God, no real values except artificial ones. No morals. You've heard of Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher. Very unfortunate man. But before he went insane, he probably got cerebral syphilis, he talked about people in 100 years' time that would claim that God is dead. He said he was a Catholic, but you know, he knew God wouldn't be dead, but people would live as if he's dead. And yet he recognized they'd want to keep the Christian morality because that's how things work well, best. And he said this, he derided people, I love this phrase, as odious windbags of progressive optimism who think it is possible to have Christian morality without Christian faith.
That's called Christian, so-called Christian.
Can we come back at the end? So, you know, people are, they're rid of God. He said this, they're rid of the Christian God and now believe all the more firmly that they must cling to Christian morality. When one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality from under one's feet. See, without God, anything goes, and the will of the strongest will come through. I think this is brilliantly put by someone in a debate. He drew the analogy between our reliance on God and on air. See, both are invisible, but both are essential for life. This is how the argument went. Imagine a person who comes in here tonight and argues no air exists, but continues to breathe air while he argues. Now, intellectually, atheists continue to breathe. They continue to use reason and draw scientific conclusions which is based on the assumption that there's an orderly universe, to make moral judgments, which assumes there is a morality. But the atheistic view of things would, in theory, make such breathing impossible. They're breathing God's air all the time. They're arguing against him. That's a good argument. This pressure to leave God out of our thinking is incredibly dangerous. You know, Dostoevsky, in his book, The Brothers Karamazov, he said, "Is there no God, then everything is permitted." Well, move on. There's no truth. There's a universal conviction, we've all got it, that there is a thing called truth. Society is dependent on it. We in medicine, utterly dependent on getting the true diagnosis so that we can give the optimal treatment. Law, you know, who did it? You've got to blame the right person. Truth matters. Science, utterly dependent on, you know, what's true. Yeah, when I discussed with a group of consultants in my hospital, I said, "What is truth?" And they were really puzzled because they didn't believe in God. And they said, "Well, truth must be consensus." Now, we all know that Hitler had full support in Germany. Now, truth, if you want a definition, has got to be a concept that's compatible with God. It's got to be an absolute in it. Once you reject God, you reject these values, and then totalitarianism grows. I don't know if you've heard of a professor in Germany called Ernst Haeckel. He's a professor of zoology in Germany in Hitler's time, just before Hitler, who was a Darwinianist, an atheist, who took it to its logical conclusion. And he said this: "What good does it do to humanity," he argued, "to maintain artificially and rear the thousands of cripples, deaf mutes, idiots, who are born every year with a hereditary burden of incurable disease? Why should we pay for that?" Interesting argument. So he encouraged involuntary euthanasia, which went on to the actual killing off of hundreds of thousands of incurables, lunatics, and then moved on, people with cancer too, to people who were incorrigible criminals, and then moved on to people society didn't want, the Jews, the gypsies, and so on. When my wife and I visited the concentration camp at Auschwitz, you could just see the truth of what happens when people leave God out of the picture. And it's very logical. You know, Hitler envisaged this. It's a very interesting quote. He rejected the old ideals and he boasted this: "I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless and cruel." Well, that's quite a logical difference from what Jesus wanted. When we turn our backs on God, morality becomes arbitrary. There's no logic. I don't want to spend time on this one, but actually, if there is no God, there's no basis for saying our reason is reliable. Now, let's move on to the evidence from science. Now, doubtless you here with Hugh Ross will have this all the time. So I'm not going to spend too much time about it. But science can only explain how a machine, a system, or an organism works. It's all about technology. It can't explain why. And it's terribly easy for these two to get muddled. You know, Stephen Hawking, the brilliant professor in Cambridge, he said this: "Although science may solve the problem of how the universe began, it cannot solve the question, why did it bother to exist?" You know, people blindly say that science has supplied all the answers, but that's as bad as Khrushchev saying that, you know, vision is the only way to truth. Sir Herbert Bragg, he was a Nobel Prize winning physicist, and he sorted out the difference. He says, from religion comes man's purpose. From science, man's ability to achieve it. Some people ask if religion and science are opposed to each other. They are. In the same way that the thumb and fingers oppose one another. It's an opposition by which anything can be grasped. If you just have the thumb of science, you're very limited what you can do. It's no coincidence that the Renaissance in science came with the rediscovery of the Bible, that God is a real God who's made a rational world, and he's made it according to natural laws. And most of those early scientists were very committed Christians. Now, the anthropic principle, I'm sure you've had again and again, but I'll just do a quick recap. I mean, if the orbit of the Earth around the Sun, if it's just 2% closer or 2% further away, we couldn't live. We'd be too cold or too hot. And thank goodness we're on an almost circular orbit. It doesn't change very much at all, most 5%. And the effect of that is that we have livable temperatures. We need an atmosphere with an oxygen of 21%. If you have a bit more oxygen, too much there, do you know what happens? Every time you light a fire, there's an explosion. You can't have life. There's so many parameters like this. The exact balance with the power of the atom when the Big Bang took place, if it's not exactly balanced to more than 1 in 10 to the 40th, which is virtually impossible, 1 in 10 to the 45 is reckoned to be the level of impossibility, then we couldn't happen. Because when the explosion took place, all the atoms would go out to space. And if the power of the atom was just slightly too much, they'd just keep on going. You've got to have gravity to bring them together. And if that power of gravity is just slightly too much, instead of just coming together as various galaxies, the atoms will go out and then go back to a black hole. It's got to be so precise. There are so many features like this in our world that, I'm sure you've heard it. It's impossible for us to be here. I was giving a lecture. I'll come back to that later. But that's the origin of the multiverse theory, isn't it? The only possible explanation is there's an infinite number of universes and we just happen to be at the one that happens. But when you get into that, there's an article in New Scientist, when physicists whisk us into the realms of multiverses and universe-gobbling particles, it's time to ask whether there is something amiss. We've got rules in nature. Einstein very astutely said, the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. It's this rationality that's led many philosophers to recognize the universe must be the product of a very intelligent God. Isaac Newton, he was the person who worked on gravity and light, and so much else. And when he was in his study in Cambridge, he made a beautiful model of the solar system, with the sun in the middle and all these planets going around. And an atheist friend came in, and he admired this model and said, "That's great, who made it?" And Newton said, "Nobody." Well, don't be ridiculous, someone made it. No. And his friend got quite angry. And then Newton poignantly responded, "If no one has a problem in realizing that a model needs a maker, why is it such a problem when confronted with the real universe?" Fred Hoyle, he was certainly not a Christian. he's an astrophysicist, but he said this: a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there's no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. I'm fascinated by the issue of new genetic information. I think the coincidence of these constants in the universe and the origin of information is the most powerful arguments we've got. The mutations that neo-Darwinists, I don't use the word evolution because we're all evolutionists. Everybody believes that life is changing. You know, we used to have dinosaurs, we don't now. We used to ride horses, now you ride cars. You know, life is changing. But what our quibble is, can the change in biology be brought about by random events, by mutations, random mutations? There's a man called David Demick, he's a medical pathologist. He wrote an article on mutations and said this: with thousands of examples of harmful mutations readily available, surely it would be possible to describe some positive mutations if macroevolution is true. These would be needed not only for evolution to greater complexity, but also to offset the downward pull of many harmful mutations. But when it comes to identifying positive mutations, evolutionary scientists are strangely silent. It's true, mutations are nearly all harmful or have no advantage and therefore no survival advantage. You know, we used to do a lot of work with fruit fly, you know, Drosophila, and irradiate them, and we did remarkable things. They had about 20 legs and their heads were on their bottoms and all wings all over the place. But actually, in spite of what we've done causing these mutations, the fruit fly hasn't changed at all. You know, they die off, these abnormal forms. And it is a real problem. You know, the oldest insects are thought to be about 400 million years old. And about 300 million, suddenly there appeared a whole range of cockroaches, dragonflies, whatever. But they're all the same. They haven't changed in all these years. How on earth you suddenly get a fly which is able to flap its wings 500 times a second is quite beyond me. There's a former president of the French Academy of Science, a man called Pierre-Paul Grasset. He said that mutations, like making mistakes in the letters when copying a written text, cannot give rise to new information. And it's so important. Mutants usually die out. And actually, when you think of it, you'd have to have a male and a female with the same identical mutation or compatible mutation for it to be passed on. In 1967, there's a rather tense meeting between some mathematicians and leading Darwinists at Wistar Institute in Philadelphia. And the mathematicians argued that there's nothing alike enough time for the ideas of neo-Darwinism to explain the changes in biology. And this is what they reported at the end. There is a considerable gap in the neo-Darwinian theory of evolution, and we believe this gap to be of such a nature that it cannot be bridged with the current concept of biology. Yet it's still being taught. You know about the remarkable, what's called irreducible complexities? You've got an eye. Just think, a photon coming in through the lens hits a retinal cell, and it is then transformed into an electric impulse in the optic nerve. Now, that change of the photon to the electric impulse necessitates 200 enzymes in the retinal cell to be exactly in the right place and all fully working. Otherwise, you're blind. Now, how did that happen? by random events. You've got the flagellum of a bacteria. You know, that little flagellum can rotate 10,000 times a minute in each direction, stop and go the other way. And you look at the electron microscopy, it's a beautiful motor, a biochemical. The different proteins are holding the phlegm, different ones are making it work. It's an incredible design. There's no survival advantage unless everything's there. That's why it's irreducible complex. But I would say with some people that those arguments are not science. Let me get this straight. It cannot be repeated. You cannot do an experiment. It's a philosophy based on the idea that there could be a creator. Just as neo-Darwinism is a philosophy, it's not a science. You can't prove it. It's a philosophy based on the idea that there can't be a God. DNA is wonderful stuff, isn't it? How on earth can so much information be packed into a cell? You know, one cell has more packed information into it in the DNA than the old Encyclopedia Britannica's altogether. A Professor Flew in England, he was Anthony Flew, Professor of Philosophy at Reading, ardent atheist. But as he looked at the question of DNA, he said, this can't be random. You cannot get this information, not only the structure of DNA, but the order and the order of those base pairs to give a meaningful something. You have to have a mind behind it. He said this, it is, for example, impossible for evolution to account for the fact that one single cell can carry more data than all the volumes in Encyclopedia Britannica. It now seems to me that the findings of more than 50 years of DNA research have provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument for design. I've been doing some work on the difference between apes and humans. It used to be thought they're 98% DNA, now it's down to 95% similarity. And it's true. But then you're 35% a daffodil, aren't you, in your DNA? But when you look at it, most of the chromosomes are very similar. There is a difference in number. Apes have 48, we have 46. But it looks as if the second one, they've joined together sort of upside down. And the coding and the bars look, yeah, that's possible. How on earth that happened without causing deformity is an interesting question, because any other chromosome things like that cause deformity and death. And more important, you'd have to have an identical thing in the mother and the father going on at the same time to be compatible. But when now, with this new genome analysis having gone on, it's been discovered that the chromosomes 4, 9, and 12 are radically different. All the others are very similar. But 4, 9, and 12, genes are in different order. There's much more genetic material that's replaced other. It's very meaningful. Now, if you've only got, 5 million years, if that sort of figure's right, then you've got to have 133 locked-in mutations that don't cause harm every generation. It's nonsense. You just don't get it. Okay, let's leave science. Let's move on to the evidence about Jesus. For me, this is terrific. The Old Testament scriptures. One of the things I love, I have a group. I run a group for non-Christians all the time. Some people just invite friends to come. And one of the things I love to do is we have one evening talking about what's the evidence that's true. And I start by, I've got a book, they don't know what it is, and I read them a section from it. I got it from secondhand bookshop. And I'm sure you'll recognize it. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, but we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was slain. You know, and I asked them, who's that about? Who wrote it and when? And they all say, yeah, that's Jesus. But actually, I got it from Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus. They think it was written by a disciple in the first century. But that's only one of 330 major prophecies. Well, there's 60 major ones in the Old Testament. Yeah. I've got a friend who is a consultant who said to me, Bernard, why are you a Christian? And I said, well, because it's true. He said, yeah, how do you know? And we looked at the evidence from science, the evidence from philosophy, and this evidence, the evidence of these prophecies. And I've never seen it before. He spent about 2 months studying these Old Testament prophecies. And I never forget the day, I phoned him up yesterday, when he said to me, Bernard, they are about Jesus, aren't they? And it's very shortly after that that he committed his life to Christ. They're very powerful. You know, it talks about how he was, where he was born in Bethlehem. Do you know how many houses there were in Bethlehem when Jesus was born? Only about 200. The population was about 1,000. Describes how he was crucified. Crucifixion, described in Psalm 22, written by David, so 1,000 BC. It was only invented by the Phoenicians about 400 AD. There's no record before then. That's all fascinating stuff. But then you've got the death and resurrection of Jesus. In a book I wrote for my patients about why they ought to be Christians, and I found this fascinating. Jesus had to be dead, blood and water coming out. He was certainly dead. The tomb was empty. And then to be able to walk to Emmaus on the day he rose from the dead, if you had great nails through your ankles, you try walking if you've strained your ankle. 7 miles, Emmaus, from Jerusalem and back. You try doing that if you've had great nails through your feet. Not on. How did the church so rapidly expand in spite of opposition? What about Jesus' teaching? And that's terrific. He taught that God looks at people's hearts and not what we are outwardly. It's very relevant for us because, you know, it's nice being in a community that, you know, we feel accepted. But that doesn't save us. God sees our hearts. He knows what we're thinking about. Jesus talks so much about himself. I had an awful talk in a church here recently when they talked about the Sermon on the Mount. And they're talking about the passage where Jesus talks about, you know, lust and saying that if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. Remember that? And it was used as a jumping off point to talk about sex. And I thought, oh dear, haven't they understood what the Sermon on the Mount's about? You know, where Jesus says, you have heard it said to you, but I say to you. The whole thing is Jesus putting himself apart, using various aspects of life to point to himself. Anyway, that's a sign. He was so centered on himself and yet was so gentle, so kind, so selfless in the way he behaved. And he talked to people about the scriptures, didn't he? Do you remember on the road to Emmaus? How he opened up the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets. He explained to them what was said in the scriptures about himself. Amazing stuff. Who are you? People asked. People wanted to stone Jesus for blasphemy. You know, when I was at school, we had a master saying, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, he can't have ever read the Bible. Well, I'm afraid many people don't. But so often again, Jesus, they wanted to kill him because he claimed to be God. That's right. Very, very clear. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming when he says, I forgive your sin against God. He made such outlandish claims. He healed the sick. Great evidence. Jesus' character. How can anyone not be attracted to Jesus? Let's move on. Our instincts. Now, this again is something I'm just trying to work on. I think it's very powerful. I gave a lecture on science and the Christian faith to a university in England, University of Hertfordshire. The lecture theatre was packed. Must have been 400 or 500 people. And I thought it had gone very well. But afterwards, I was surrounded by a group who come from the Atheist Society. And they said, yes, yes, we can see all your points, but isn't it just possible that if there's an infinite number of universes, that these coincidences that you talk about could be explained? Now, I really didn't want to go in circles about the multiverse theory. So I just changed tack a little bit. And we talked about these instincts that we've got. And they acknowledged that they also had gut feelings that actually truth mattered. That goodness was something that they all wanted and evil they hated. Isn't it funny how people say the evil in the world means there can't be a God? It's the craziest thing to say, because by saying there's evil, they're acknowledging there's good and there is a real moral distinction. And these people all said, yeah, integrity is right, honesty matters, beauty, these instincts are there. And all people have these ideals. And they've got to consider, well, where do they come from? If I'm just an accident, why do I feel this so passionately? You know the pop music, The Who? A bit dated now, but in The Seeker, they said, I've got values, but I don't know how or why. It's very true. Guilt. Isn't guilt fascinating? Why do people feel guilt when they've done something that is against their moral level? It's an instinct that God's given us. We had a broadcaster on English radio, lass called Margarita Lasky. She was an atheist, ardent atheist. But one day she let her guard down. She was talking with a Christian. And she said, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me. You see, it's all part of this instincts that God's put into us to help draw us to himself. I've talked about the problem of evil. When you see Jihadi John, you've seen all these videos of his slicing off people's heads, their captives. Everybody shouts, that's evil, that's wrong. Well, how on earth do we get that without there being a moral lawgiver? We've talked about sin, which is, it's a problem we all know we've got. It's an instinct. I am in the middle of my life. And God isn't, and that's sin. It's so often these instincts that are the trigger that lead people to Christ. I think very few people become Christians by logical argument. Very, very few. Most of us, it starts with some intuitive trigger. But God forbid it stops there. If people become Christians because they've been to a pop festival with a Christian something, and they say, yes, I've decided to be a Christian because they like someone else, if they don't go on and sort out, is this true? What does God want? And think a bit about it, they're in dire trouble and will collapse. But God does use these instincts. I love the story of Frank Jenner. Have you heard of Frank Jenner? He was a man in Sydney. He was an interesting man, a retired sailor. Every day he would go into George Street in Sydney and try to talk to people about their standing before God. And he did this for 30 years. It's reckoned he talked to about 100,000 different people. Rather shy, very well-dressed, little man. And one day, a man called Corporal Murray Wilkes. He was in a hurry to catch a tram on George Street when a little voice behind him said, hey, wait, And then this well-dressed stranger came up and said, "Soldier, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? Would it be to heaven or to hell?" "There, it's, I hope I go to heaven," said my Wills. "Hoping's not enough. You can know for sure." And that was the end of the conversation. But those questions just resonated in Murray Wilkes's mind. And he was married. He was a churchgoer. But he wasn't sure if when God looked at him, he was good enough, whether he'd been forgiven. And 2 weeks later, he knelt down his barracks and he opened his life to Christ and accepted the forgiveness that Christ alone can give him. Since hearing that story, I've heard of many, many people who this dear man has helped to become Christians. Just by asking that, Frank Jenner, there's many ministers throughout the world now who Frank Jenner helped. And one of my concerns is that we're not helping people. We ordinary Christians have got to get back to helping people to trigger those instincts about where they are with God, because they've got God-given instincts and we've got to help them. Well, this going back now to this great leap over the river, this massive thing. We've all got into us this God-shaped gap that we need God. You know, Pascal, inside every man there's a God-shaped gap which only Jesus can fill. Or Augustine, he said this, "You've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." We've got those instincts. But we're in this world, and that world seems so far away. C.S. Lewis, you know, who wrote the Narnia stories? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Yeah, he recognized it was this God-shaped gap in him that led him from being an atheist to committing his life to Christ. But when we talk to people, we've got to start showing people that Christianity has always been evidence-based. They should be Christians because it's true. And those sorts of evidence that we've briefly gone over is fundamental. We need to debate with people. Paul, every Sunday, reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Do you remember that? The Apollos. He vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. It's all there. But how do you get over this leap? I was discussing with a friend why they need to commit themselves to Christ. And they'd agreed with all the arguments. And I said at the end, "Do you think it's time that you commit your life to Christ?" And he said, "No, I don't want to." You see, that last step is a moral step. It's not intellectual at all. It's a moral one. And if people don't want God to be God of them, they won't take that step. They'll take now the giant leap of faith back into a meaningless, selfish world. It's a leap of faith is their one. We are asked by God to take a step of faith, to commit ourselves to him. And that's not easy. And Jesus has told us we must count the cost. We in the West have got Christians who haven't count the cost. We're just the same as everybody else. Many churches, promiscuity is just the same as outside. People cheat their tax affairs just the same. Something has got to radically happen that we are now committed to Jesus Christ. You know that lovely summary, John 3:16. One of the things that I've learnt here is many people don't know their Bible verses very well. It's a different subject, But you know, most do know John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Do you know what believe means? It's not intellectual. Oh no, it's the person who's made that step. It comes from the old medieval English word lieben, to love. Beliebt in German, if any of you know German, is to be engaged, have a loved one. Beliebt, believe, it's the same. Christian belief is to be sold out to the Lord Jesus. Yeah. I had a patient once who came to the gate wearing a beautiful cross. I said, does that mean you're a Christian? And she said, yes. But it depends what you mean by a Christian. I said, well, it's someone who's sold out to the Lord Jesus. And she said, well, I'm not. I don't know what you say then. I just said, oh dear. Well, I think that's time has gone. It's a quick overview. But I think we need to help each other. We need to be praying for opportunities. If you don't find you don't get opportunities to talk to people about Jesus, just think how many people you've talked to this week, non-Christians. I bet it's because you're not praying. It's not your personality. It's whether you're praying for opportunities. Can I just challenge you? Will you? All this stuff is great. But if we're not praying for opportunities to show and to teach people about the Lord Jesus, we won't get anywhere. Should we pray? Lord, thank you that you can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that this is true. Lord, we do confess that so often we are half-hearted in our commitment to you and your service. Lord, please keep us praying so that our lives will reflect the character of Jesus and our words will invite people to come to him. Lord, thank you for Frank Jenner. Thank you for his simplicity and yet the dramatic effect he had. Lord, please use us to be your servants here. Amen. Yep.
Bernard?
Oh, hang on, Steve.
Yep.
Does this Frank Jenner have any books?
Nope, never wrote a book. You can see him on the internet. Look him up on the internet.
Is it spelled J-E-N-N-A?
J-E-N-N-E-R.
Frank Jenner.
Okay.
You seem like a wonderful couple. Are you going to stay for our potluck, I hope? Because we can certainly ask millions of questions.
Is there food here?
Yes, I think there is.
Oh, well, I'll stay.
Yeah.
No, it's very interesting that this story of Frank Jenner came out when a man had a mission in his church down in England, down in Bournemouth. And they had someone to give their stories, how they'd become a Christian. And this person said, I happened to be walking along George Street in Sydney, and a lovely little man came up to me and said, excuse me, if I was to ask you if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? And it made me think. And he thought that was interesting. But a month later, they had an American come across doing something. And he says, you know, I became a Christian through visiting Australia. He says, I was walking down George Street in Sydney, and a dear little man came up to me and said, and when the pastor of that church, he went down to Adelaide in Australia, and he told this story, and a fellow at the back was going like this. And you know, he thought, oh, come on, I don't want interruption. And he kept going. And then he said, what is it? He says, I'm another. And since then, these stories have all come out. But when that pastor went to Sydney and he met up with Jenner, who's getting old, he'd got Parkinson's and had stopped going out on the streets. He went to see him in his little flat. He wasn't rich. And he told him these stories. And tears came to the eyes of Frank Jenner. He said, you know, for 30 years I've been doing this, and I've never known of one person who's become a Christian. And the effect actually is that probably hundreds have, maybe next generation, certainly 20 or 30 Christians came through that one man, but their effect is multiplied. But it's this passion for Christ to win him, persuade people. We've got to get back. Yes, sir?
Have you debated with Dawkins?
I haven't, but I was at Cambridge with John Lennox, who's a very good friend of mine. I go on holiday sometimes with him, and he's done this. But then John is much cleverer than I am.
You'd love to, though, wouldn't you?
I'd love to.
Where would you break him down? One of those.
The constants of the universe, I think, are so powerful, and the origin of information. I think, you know, how on earth you get they are related, aren't they? You know, how did the constants get there? How did the information get into the DNA? I think they're very powerful arguments. But also, I think the instincts arguments. It's something I'm working on. In fact, something I'm trying to write here, while I'm with Reasons.
Because he's got that God brain.
Yeah, absolutely.
That was put there. Well, what's he talking about?
Yep. And he works on logic. He's a very bright man. Very bright. But he works on God-given... It's like the air issue. I like that little thing. He uses that.
Bernard, my name is Steve, and I have a question. Do you have copies of Johnny Erickson Tata's books in your hospital to give to your patients?
No, I don't, but you're not a plant, but I wrote a book called Cure for Life, which I wrote for my patients, that has just taken off. It's really, who did Jesus say he is? What evidence is there to support it? And what did Jesus teach? And I just wrote it for my patients, but it's just taken off. And it's been translated into lots of countries throughout the world.
Lots of languages.
Just coming out in Chinese this month.
The title again, one more was?
Cure for Life.
Cure for Life.
Yeah.
By it, who?
By a man called Bernard Palmer.
Oh, you're old.
You know, we need more people like you to talk to people like Richard Dawkins. I've seen YouTube videos of people that don't have the degrees you have and don't have the authorship and all this stuff. And he'll just spend minutes and minutes and minutes just attacking them with ad hominem attacks. So we need people like you and John Lennox and all.
Have you seen the John Lennox debates?
I've seen that. Yes,
yeah,
I have.
Yeah.
I've seen it many times.
But so often these debates, they, you know, they go a bit round in circles, don't they? When I go on the radio and things, they say, would you like to, you know, could we have you debating with an atheist? And I said, no. I want to be able to teach people what Jesus taught. Because another argument we haven't touched on is actually the power of Scripture. Do you know Hebrews 4:12? Scripture, double-edged sword, cuts asunder. That we need to actually believe that the words of Scripture are powerful, and that when God talks about He's going to judge us, that hurts. I'm going to be judged by God, and He wants sincerity and commitment to Him, and not this half-heartedness that we've got in our churches.
He wants us wholehearted.
Yep, wholehearted, absolutely right. So.
There's a long and rich history of philosophical arguments for God's existence, and I noticed you didn't use any of them. Do you feel that they're not effective, or what's your thought on them?
Yeah. I did, in fact, in the first point, when saying, if there is no God, what are the consequences? Those are philosophical arguments. But I don't find the philosophic arguments for God actually swings people. I want to win people for Christ. I don't want to win arguments and get into circular things. This is why I don't really want to get involved in multiverses and things, because you just go in circles. I'm much more happy to present what Jesus taught and why they should believe in him.
As a physician yourself, what is your experience with the medical world and how they do or don't believe in God as they deal day by day with the human body and the amazing creation?
Well, amongst students, medical students, there still is a higher proportion of people committed to Christ than in any other discipline.
Really?
Yeah, it is high. And Christian groups in England, the Christian Medical Fellowship, we have massive conferences. But what happens when people qualify is that it's a bit like Mark 4, Mark 4, the parable of the sower, the tares, the cares of the world, the love of riches. Now that's medicine. Medicine, you're so busy. Any professional, if you're good at your job, you're going to be in great demand. And you like to be in great demand because it makes you feel good. And you're paid well. And actually, it chokes our commitment to the Lord Jesus. How is a real problem we're talking about in doctors and in the UK, but I guess it's the same here, that professionals trying to help us to talk about these matters with the people we meet, because we know that some of them won't like us, so we don't want to do it. We don't want to upset people. But the Lord Jesus has said, that's what we're here for. We've been chosen to be Christians, to be a holy people who share the gospel with others. That's what we've been chosen for. We're based on scripture. A seedling, a picture of a seedling? The root goes first. You've got to think and get to know your scriptures. Churches that are not teaching people the Bible to think biblically, we're doing a great harm. But that's not the end. We've got to, the stem is that living relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's vital. That's what we're here for. So every day, reading our Bibles and praying through the day, Lord, how can I help you? And then the two little leaflets, a holy life, Christ-likeness in my character, and sharing the gospel with other people. But the important thing is the relationship. Can I just finish with what...
I just want to tell the class any more questions or comments and let you sum up for 1 minute here.
Okay. I went off to work in a mission hospital in Uganda. And one day, we had an afternoon off, I went up Namirembe Hill with my friend to see the cathedral at the top, if any of you know Kampala. And walking down the other side was a Ugandan Christian. No doubt he was a Christian. Well, he had a dog collar on that was that wide. It was the widest one I've ever seen. And he had a smile in his black face, which went from ear to ear. His white teeth were remarkable. And we were walking this way, and he said hello, and we said hello, and actually crossed the road and started talking to him. He says, what are you doing in Uganda? I said, well, we're working in Mengo, in the mission hospital. Oh, he said, that's wonderful. He said, tell me, does that mean you're Christians? We said, yes. Oh, he says, that's wonderful. Tell me, he says, how are you getting on with Jesus? Well, no one had ever asked me that in my life. I mean, I'm being British, I knew how to reply. I said, I said, very well, thank you, and you? But he's brilliant, a great personal worker. He saw I was embarrassed, and he said, I became a Christian when I was 29. He says, I went, and because I got an education, when I joined the church, very quickly I became one of the leaders. He says, I became very busy. But he says, somehow my walk with the Lord Jesus went cold. He says, and I had to learn to keep Jesus busy. He said, every time I did something wrong and I failed the Lord Jesus. Say sorry straight away. And every time something exciting happened, to thank him straight away. He said, I must go, he says. It's been lovely meeting you. But don't forget, do keep Jesus busy. Off he walked out of my life. I'm going to meet him in heaven and thank that man profoundly, because that's it. You know, I was learning scripture, but actually the walk with Jesus and the two little leaflets, very important.